men into the realm of everlasting legend. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. And if that's what they said, they'd be right, but they'd only be partly right. Luther, you see, wasn't tried just once. He was actually tried three separate times. It's important, to remember that, because in the periods between the three trials, the argument between Luther and Rome kept changing. Luther didn't go straight from the door at Wittenberg to Worms. There was rather a sort of long, continuing development, a developing argument in between. And you might be surprised to know that along the way, the Catholic Church actually granted a number of concessions regarding Luther's objections to the sale of indulgences. It also attempted to reel in scoundrels like Tetzel. There was a point, I think, where Rome would have even offered up Tetzel as a burnt offering if it would have ended the conflict. And when I say that, I'm not speaking metaphorically. The problem was, Rome was always a step or two behind in the debate. Each time it made a concession or formulated a response to Luther, it found that the argument had already moved on to something else. It took both sides a while to realize what they were actually fighting over. Even today, scholars sometimes disagree over the real issue behind the Reformation. Some argue that the fight was really about developing German nationalism. Some say that the fight was really over excessive taxation. Some say it was really about individual rights and freedom. But when they say that, they're wrong. And when I say they're wrong, I'm giving you my own personal opinion, and I'm not charging you anything extra to do that, even though I probably should. The real fight in the Reformation, the real battle, was over how men are made right with God. The real fight was over the doctrine of justification. But it took a while for everyone to realize that that was what the fight was actually about. For a while, the church thought it was over indulgences, and then it thought it was over the authority of the church or the pope. But in the end, the heart of the matter was the doctrine of justification, and you can tell that clearly when you look at the Council of Trent. R.C. Sproul does a terrific job in explaining why justification was the heart of the matter in his book, Faith Alone. And to do that, he uses Aristotle's categories of causation. Aristotle explained that there were different kinds of causes. He distinguished between the material cause, formal cause, final cause, efficient cause, and instrumental cause. And I know by now you're probably tempted to make a run for the exits. Anytime someone uses the phrase Aristotle's theory of causation, you should be careful from that point on. But I want to take a minute and explain what he meant by using the example of a woman making a cake. The material cause would be the material out of which the cake is made, flour, eggs, milk, sugar, etc. The formal cause is the form or recipe used. It would be a recipe from a cookbook, or at our house, the instructions on a box of Duncan Hines. The final cause would be the purpose or end for which it was made, probably a grandchild. The efficient cause would be the person making the thing, the grandma. The instrumental cause would be the instrument used, a mixer, or even an oven. Now, you might think that's slicing the bologna pretty thin, but I think it's actually very helpful. Anyway, in his book, Sproul focuses on two principal causes of the Reformation. That is, he focuses on the formal and material causes of the Reformation. Sproul says that the formal cause of the Reformation, the form which the argument took, was the issue of authority. It focused on this question: what is the Christian's ultimate authority? The Pope, the Magisterium, church councils, or the Bible? And then he goes on to argue that the material cause of the Reformation was the doctrine of justification. It focused on the question, is a sinner justified by grace through faith on account of Christ alone, or by maintaining his justification through a combination of works of penance and love? You can see the importance of the question. That's why this morning we're going to look briefly at Luther's three trials. Catholic officials struggled keeping up with Luther because the argument kept on developing. You'll see that, I think, as we go through the three trials, that the issue changes from indulgences to authority, eventually to justification. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that Luther always realized that was what was happening. I don't think he did. Still, that doesn't change the fact that that is what actually happened. Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. And they were immediately translated and distributed all across Germany. Luther went from obscurity to international fame overnight. When Luther posted the 95 Theses, he also mailed a letter and a copy of the thesis to Albrecht, the Archbishop of Mainz. It was Albrecht, you'll remember, that first got the ball rolling when he made a play to become one of the seven electors. In his letter to Albrecht, Luther assumed that he had no idea of what Tetzel was doing. He wrote to explain to him what was happening because he believed Albrecht was responsible for the souls of those people being deluded. Albrecht didn't answer Luther. Instead, he forwarded Luther's letter and his 95 Theses on to Rome. In August 1518, 10 months after he had posted his 95 Theses, Luther was summoned to appear in Rome within 60 days to answer charges. During that time, Luther decided to write an explanation about what he meant about each one of the 95 Theses, more or less a commentary on the 95 Theses. During that process, he made another extraordinary observation and discovery while he was using Erasmus's Greek New Testament. And Roland Bainton writes this: Luther discovered that the Greek word translated to do penance in the Vulgate was actually a mistranslation. In Matthew 4:17, the Vulgate reads, do penance, but the Greek reads, change your mind. Luther wrote to Staupitz in the dedication of his resolutions, I venture to say that they are wrong who make much more of the act in Latin than just a change of the heart in Greek. Luther called it a glowing discovery because it meant that the sacrament of penance wasn't based on Scripture at all. Listen to this verse. I want to read it both ways. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then let me read it with it being translated from the Greek. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a massive difference between do penance and repent. You can see what I mean about the debate developing along the way. Luther started out arguing against Tetzel's abuses because they distorted penance. But by the time the church actually got around to responding, Luther had already moved on to conclude that the doctrine of penance was itself unbiblical. You see what I mean? Anyway, Rome had summoned Luther to appear in Rome in 60 days. Frederick the Wise, Luther's principal temporal lord, interceded on behalf of Luther and asked Pope Leo to allow Luther to be examined in Germany by Cardinal Cajetan at an upcoming meeting of the Diet. The Diet is whenever the seven electors meet with the Holy Roman Emperor. Frederick argued that whatever advantage Luther might have by being examined in Germany would be more than offset by being examined by someone so eminently qualified as Cajetan. Rome agreed and even allowed Luther to be examined privately and not before the Diet. Rome played nice because it wanted something. It wanted the Holy Roman Empire to crusade against advancing Muslims in the East. It also wanted the Holy Roman Empire to pay soldiers to go with the crusaders. Rome figured if it made a concession with regard to Luther, the electors and the emperor might accept whatever Cajetan decided about Luther and also take up the crusade against Muslims as well. Rome was wrong. The Diet voted no to a crusade, and it voted no to any additional taxes. They responded, the electors did, with a brief statement. They had already had quite enough, and their statement was uncharacteristically nasty. Listen to this. "These sons of Nimrod grab cloisters, abbeys, and churches, but they leave the people without shepherds. Fees and indulgences are ever increasing. Church courts smile only when their palms are greased. German money, in violation of nature, flies over the Alps and never comes back. The pastors given us are shepherds in names only. They continually fleece the sheep. Endowed masses are neglected. Let the Pope stop these abuses." You can see even the electors sort of had their back up. The interview with Cajetan did not go much better. Cajetan was smug and condescending to Luther. He refused to discuss any of the issues. Instead, Cajetan ordered Luther to recant, and that was the end of it. Luther replied if he had intended to recant, he could have done that back in Wittenberg and saved himself a nice long trip. Cajetan ordered Luther to recant again. Luther refused. They yelled at each other. Luther asked to be shown his errors. Cajetan refused at first, but finally responded that Luther's chief error was his rejection of the idea of the treasury of merit that had been proclaimed by previous popes. Luther stood silently looking at Cajetan. Cajetan held up the decree and said, "This document says the merits of Christ are a treasure to the church." Without even blinking, Luther said, "If that's what it says, I'll repent and recant everything I've said up to now." Cajetan smiled and agreed and turned to the text and handed it to Luther to read. Luther said, "This says that Christ's merits acquired for us a treasure, not that they are a treasure. To be and to acquire do not mean the same thing. You need not think we Germans are ignorant of grammar." Luther continued, "Scripture is above the Pope." Cajetan reminded Luther that Scripture has to be interpreted and that the Pope was the interpreter. The Pope is above council, above Scripture, above everything in the church. "His Holiness abuses Scripture," retorted Luther. "I deny that he is above Scripture." "Recant," Cajetan yelled, "because if you don't, I will send you to Rome to appear before judges specially commissioned to deal with you. I'll excommunicate you and all your followers and anybody favorable to you. All power has been given to me in this respect by the Holy Apostolic See. Do you really think your protectors can stop me? The Pope's little finger is stronger than all the German princes put together." The meeting ended. Luther wasn't quite sure what to do. He didn't know whether to run or to stay. That night, Cajetan had supper with Staupitz and ordered Staupitz to make Luther recant. Staupitz answered, "I can't keep up with his knowledge of Scripture. You're the Pope's official representative. You do it." That same night, Staupitz released Luther from his monastic vows so that he wouldn't have to turn him over if Rome ordered him to do so. Luther waited a few days and then heard a rumor that Cajetan had been ordered to arrest him. That night, Luther escaped on a donkey through a hole in the city wall. He rode all night, reaching Wittenberg 2 days later on the one-year anniversary of the posting of his 95 Theses. The next month, Luther asked for a general council. That is, he asked to have his case heard by a council, arguing that while Scripture is higher than either the Pope or councils, councils are higher than the Pope. 2 months later, in January 1519, the previous Holy Roman Emperor, the present Holy Roman Emperor, Maximilian, died. I think if Maximilian had not died, Luther would have been arrested and burned at the stake. I think God's good providence preserved Luther, that he might be the instrument to restore the gospel to his church. Everyone expected Charles V, Maximilian's nephew, to succeed him. Rome didn't want him. Rome wanted Frederick the Wise. And because it did, it was willing to humor him. Frederick wanted Luther to have his hearing. Rome agreed and sent Frederick a full-size rose made out of solid gold as a symbol of its affection. It even offered him a cardinalship if he could get Luther to recant. The cardinalship wouldn't have been for Frederick. It would have been for Luther. Can you imagine Cardinal Luther? Boy, that would have been fun. In 1519, June of 1519, Luther received permission to have a hearing at Leipzig in which he would be allowed a three-day debate over indulgences with John Eck. A week before the debate, Frederick and the other electors chose Charles V to be the new emperor. At that debate, Luther stopped arguing that church councils were above the Pope. He insisted instead that church councils could and have erred, and that Scripture alone was the only suitable guide for Christians. On the second day of the debate, Eck accused him of following Wycliffe and Huss. During the night, Luther went back and reread the account of the Council of Constance. That's that council that decided to burn Huss. The council, he began to look at it in a completely new way. The next day, Luther stated that while he had always thought before that Huss had been wrong, he now saw that Huss had been right and that the council had wrongly put him to death. Both the audience and the papacy groaned. The debate ended abruptly, and Rome ordered Luther to appear in Rome within 60 days. In October 1520, Luther published his book on the sacraments entitled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. In the book, he argued that the church was wrong about there being seven sacraments. There were, Luther argued, only two. Luther's books were immediately condemned and burned in Cologne, Germany. Luther, in turn, publicly burned the Pope's bull against him. Rome issued an edict condemning Luther and formally excommunicating him. In 1521, he was called to Worms, not to debate, not to discuss, not even really to recant. He was called there to be formally condemned. And now, if you don't mind, I'm going to let Philip Schaff tell you the rest of the story. On the day after his arrival, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, Luther was led by a marshal to the hall of the Diet in the palace where the emperor and his brother resided. He was admitted about 6 o'clock. There he stood, a poor monk with rustic manners, before a brilliant assembly such as he had never seen before. The young emperor, six princes, the Pope's representatives, archbishops, bishops, dukes, margraves, princes, counts, deputies, ambassadors of foreign courts, and an array of dignitaries of every rank, a fair representation of the highest powers in the world of both church and state. Several thousand spectators gathered both in and around the building and in the streets. Eck put to him in the name of the emperor two questions, both in Latin and German. First, he asked whether the books laid out in front of him, about 25 in number, had been written by him. And next, he asked whether he would retract them. Luther was apparently overawed by the august assembly, was nervously excited, and was unprepared to be condemned without so much as an examination. He spoke in a low, almost inaudible tone. Some thought he was about to faint. He acknowledged the authorship of his books, but as to the momentous question of recantation, he humbly requested further time for consideration, since it involved both the salvation of his soul and the truth of the Word of God, which was higher than anything in heaven and earth. Schaft writes, "We must respect him all the more for this reasonable request, which proceeded not from a lack of courage, but from a profound sense of responsibility." The emperor granted him one day's respite. One Catholic observer reported to Rome that the heretical fool entered laughing and left despondent with his head bowed. Even some of his sympathizers thought he looked foolish, while others looked upon him as a saint full of the Holy Spirit. That same evening, Luther recollected himself and wrote to a friend, "I will never retract one idea, so Christ help me." The next day, Thursday, April the 18th, Luther appeared the second time before the Diet at Worms. It was to be the greatest day of his life. He never appeared more heroic and sublime. He never represented a principle more important to Christianity. They made him wait 2 full hours outside the hall among a dense crowd, but he appeared cheerful and confident, much more so than the day before. He had fortified himself by prayer and meditation, and he was ready to risk his life for his honest conviction of divine truth. The torches were lighted, and Luther entered the hall. Dr. Eck, speaking again in Latin and German, reproached him for asking for a delay and put the question to him the second time. "Will you defend all the books which are acknowledged to be yours, or will you recant some part?" Luther answered in a well-considered, premeditated speech with modesty and firmness, and with a voice that could be heard throughout the entire hall. After apologizing for his ignorance of courtly manners, because he had been brought up in monastic simplicity, he divided his books into 3 different classes. Books which simply set forth evangelical truths possessed by friend and foe, professed by friend and foe, these he could not retract. Books against the corruption and abuses of the papacy, which vexed and martyred the conscience and devoured the property of the German nation, these he could not retract without cloaking wickedness and tyranny. And finally, third, books against his popish opponents. In these, he confessed to have been more violent and agitated than was proper. But even these he could not retract without giving comfort to his enemies, who would triumph and make things even worse than they already were. In defense of his books, he could only say the words of Jesus, "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I've spoken well, why smoutest thou me?" If his opponents could convict him of error by prophetic and evangelical scriptures, he would revoke his books and be the first to throw them into the fire. He was requested to repeat his speech in Latin. This he did with equal firmness and with his eyes uplifted to heaven. Eck, in the name of the emperor, sharply reproved him for evading the question. It was useless, he said, to dispute with him about views that had already been taught by Huss, Wycliffe, and other heretics and had been condemned by the Council of Constance before the Pope, the Emperor, and the assembled fathers. He demanded a straight answer without horns. This brought on the crisis. Luther replied that he would give an answer with neither horns nor teeth. And then from the depths of a conscience educated by the study of the Word of God, he spoke first in German and in Latin. This is what he said. Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the Scriptures or by clear arguments, since I know both Pope and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures, and my conscience is bound up in the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, because it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Dr. Eck exchanged a few more words with Luther, protesting against his assertion that councils may err and have err. Luther repeated his assertion, and then, amidst the excitement and confusion of the audience, he uttered in German, at least in substance, this concluding sentence, which has been forever impressed into the memory of men. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. The emperor could take no more and abruptly broke up the session of the Diet at 8 o'clock amidst general confusion. On reaching his room, his lodgings, Luther threw up his arms and joyfully explained, I am through, and in the presence of others he said, if I had 1,000 heads, I would rather have them all cut off one by one than make one recantation. The young emperor, Charles V, shook his head, watching the commotion, and said, he will never make a heretic out of me. The Italians hissed at Luther as he passed by. But one old German had something else for Luther. Philip Schaff adds this historical note, and I really like this. When Luther left the palace exhausted, the old Duke Eric of Brunswick sent him a silver tankard of Einbeck beer. After first drinking from it himself to remove all suspicion of it being poison, Luther said, as Duke Eric has remembered me today, may the Lord Jesus remember him in his last day. The Duke thought of it on his deathbed and found comfort in the words of the gospel, whoever shall give unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple shall in no wise lose his reward. Now Luther had been granted safe conduct to and from Worms, which meant he was supposed to be able to come and go without being arrested. After the decision of the Diet, of course, he was on his own. Luther left, intending to head back to Wittenberg, and he left in a hurry, remembering that Huss had also been granted a safe conduct and had been burned just the same. Luther never made it back to Wittenberg. He was kidnapped before he got there. But he was kidnapped by friends, men under the direction of Frederick the Wise. He was escorted off to Wartburg Castle and kept in protective custody there for almost 2 years. Even Prince Frederick didn't know where he was being hidden. Prince Frederick wanted to be able to look papal authorities in the eye and say, I'm sorry, I don't know where he's at. While the church scoured the country looking for him to arrest him, he was hiding in plain sight, right in their midst. During his exile at Wartburg, Luther translated the Bible into German. So what are we to make of the role of Luther in the Reformation and the recovery of the gospel? Without question, it's wonderful. It's almost too wonderful for words. If there was ever a reluctant hero, it's Luther. He wasn't the best preacher, or by his own admission, the best theologian. He was prone to outbursts of profanity and sarcasm. He was always plain-spoken. Indeed, sometimes he spoke when he should have held his peace, but never in the history of the world had there been a man so utterly in love with the gospel. I wonder if that was because Luther truly understood the depth of his own sin. Today, we tend to gloss over sin, not out of bad motives, but out of compassion. We don't want to make people feel bad. But Luther wasn't like that. He wrestled with his sin and the bleakness that mystics sometimes call the dark night of the soul. What he discovered was the gospel was entirely outside of himself. He had always looked for some mystical ladder to climb to gain God's smile. And then he found God condescending to save him in the blood and the sweat of the cross. That's why Luther wrote, "If you don't want to go wrong or be lost, then believe Scripture, which testifies that all men are sinners and that no man is just in the sight of God. To become just, they will have to become so through Christ, the blessed seed who was promised to Adam, Abraham, and others as the one that would crush the serpent's head and redeem the world from the curse. This he has done. He has taken the sin of the world upon himself, and he's become a curse for us, and in this way has redeemed from the curse all those that believe in him. Such knowledge and faith make a joyous heart, which can say with assurance, 'I'm no longer conscious of any sins, for all of them have been placed on the shoulders of Christ, and surely they cannot rest on him and me at the same time.'" I love that. It reminds me so much of one of the stanzas of one of my favorite hymns. "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul." Let's pray. Father, when we contemplate your kindness, sending Christ into the world to redeem us from our sins, our hearts are overwhelmed with gratitude. And when we think of your kindness in restoring the gospel, which we perverted with our own works righteousness, our gratitude swells even more. Oh, that salvation is in your hands, and you've redeemed us without one single good work of ours, without one single righteous thought of ours, that you've redeemed us when we were lost and enemies, when we were naked and sinful, and you've covered us over in the blessed righteousness of Christ. Oh, that you have done that. Causes our hearts to want to sing and rejoice without end. And I pray that that will be the case here in this place, not just on this day, though this day is glorious, but in every day from here until the time when we see you face to face. Grant that for me. Grant that for these my friends, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Now we've got just 4 or 5 minutes. If you have any questions or comments you'd like to make.